Schwartz. Thanks for joining us today here on Challenge. And the message you're listening to today is the one I did for our people here for our midweek Bible study. It's entitled, Paul's Struggle with Sin, Part 2. I could easily have entitled it, Paul's Struggle with Sin, Your Struggle with Sin, My Struggle with Sin. But nonetheless, be blessed as you listen. I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would please, to Romans chapter 7. Hopefully we're going to look at verses 22 through 25 along with other scriptures in the scriptures. We're going to go back where we were this past Sunday. This past Sunday we studied Paul's struggle with sin in Romans 7. And so I want to return to Romans 7 in this Bible study. Perhaps we can expand it somewhat in verses 22 through 25. And if we look closely, we can find ourselves in the same struggles as Paul, as well as the saints of old. So if you can get your Bible and come along with me to Romans chapter 7, I'm going to open up with verse 22. Recall that Paul said, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Another way of saying that is, I love God's law with all my heart. I love God's law with all my heart. I told you this past Sunday that cannot speak to an unsaved man, because the unsaved man does not delight in the law of God according to the inward man. No, no. The unsaved man will avoid the Word of God, will deny the Word of God, and that is why many times they seek expressions in the religious community that does not declare the Word of God. They declare some catechism or some of their own denominational teaching, but they do not declare the whole counsel of God. But then Paul came to this in Romans 7:23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, I realize we covered this fairly thoroughly last Sunday, but I want to expand it during this time together. Here again he says, but I see another law. Another law. What is it? The law of sin. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, the law of sin. You see, sin gained entrance to humanity through the sin of Adam and Eve. Sin became an active principle, an active reality, an active principle in humanity at that time. And therefore, we now have that fixed principle, that active principle that wars against our soul called the law of sin. It's nothing new. For example, let's look back at Cain in his battle with the flesh, with sin, in jealousy and murder. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Verse 4, Genesis 4, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Let's slow down a moment. See what's going on here. Both of these boys knew about the offering to the Lord. They both, no doubt, knew that he required a blood offering, because God himself performed the first blood offering as a sacrifice in the Garden of Eden when he killed that animal and clothed Adam and Eve. They knew about the blood offering. Cain did not bring a blood offering. Cain brought of the first fruits of his crop. So we understand then that he's trying to offer to God that which represents self-effort. Won't work. God didn't accept his offering. Abel brought a blood offering. God accepted that blood offering. Cain was angry. And so God is speaking to Cain. He says, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, if you do what's required of you, if you do what's expected of you, won't you be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. Now, there are a couple of different interpretations of that in the Hebrew. One interpretation is that the offering for sin is available to you when it says sin lies at the door. The offering that you need to offer for sin is available to you. You can get it from Abel. You can trade him some of your crop for one of his flock. You can do that. And it's desires for you. Now, some interpret that to mean that Abel understands that he is the younger of the two, that you have the birthright, and he's going to respect that, and you will rule over him. But I don't go along with that interpretation. I'm more inclined to agree with Colin Delitzsch when they point out that God is saying to Cain, if you do what's expected of you, your offering will be accepted. But if you do not, sin lies at the door, the principle of sin. The principle of sin lies at the door of your heart, and it wants to control you. But you should rule over it. Now remember, there was no law at this time. There were no Ten Commandments. The Mosaic Law has not been given. The Ten Commandments have not been given. So we have to look at this from the point of view that the moral law of God was written into the heart. How many times have I taught this, that before there was the Mosaic Law, before there was the Ten Commandments, that every individual born had the moral law of God written in their hearts. They knew right from wrong. They had conscience. And so to sin, they had to ignore the conscience. They had to ignore the moral law of God written in their heart. That's what Cain did here. Sin is lying at the door. It wants entrance into Cain. It wants to control him. Verse 8 of Genesis 4. Now Cain talked with his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Sin produced jealousy, anger, murder. There it is. Cain, Genesis chapter 4. When Paul talks about another law in my members, he's referring to that which remains of his unsanctified self. This is important. You need to understand this. When he talks about this other law in his members, he's referring to that part of him, that part of his life that remains unsanctified. Remember I gave you the illustration of your life as a field? And in that field, I pointed out to you that before you were born again, when you consider your life as a field, when you were a member of Satan's family, when you were in the kingdom of darkness, when Satan was your father, he was of your father, and you would do the deeds of the father, I pointed out to you then that the sins that you committed was tantamount to planting a poisonous weed of sin in your life. And I pointed out to you this past Sunday, I said, how many poisonous weeds did you plant in your life by your acts of sin before you were born again? So in the field illustration, the remains of my unsanctified life, when you came to Christ, that was an event. You were born again. But now starts the process of sanctification, which is a lifelong process in which you go back across the field of your life and you uproot through confession, through recognition of sin and confession of sin, you uproot all of those poisonous weeds that were planted in your life before salvation. That means the remaining poisonous plants in the field of my life have to be identified. And they have to be confessed. Those were planted before I was saved, before I was born again. Now, make no mistake about it. We have also planted those kinds of weeds in the field of our life after we were born again. Why? Because we sin. Think of it as every time you sin, you're sowing a seedling of this poisonous weed. That is why you constantly keep your sin list short. That is why when you realize you have sinned, you confess it as sin, and you remove that sin. You see, as long as these things are in our life, they are affecting and influencing us in ways that we do not want to be affected or influenced. Beyond any doubt, the Apostle Paul was a godly man. Beyond any doubt, the Apostle Paul was a holy man, a chosen vessel, supernatural conversion experience, trained in the desert of Arabia by Jesus Christ himself, a chosen vessel. This man was a godly, holy man, but the law of sin warred against him just as it does us. That sin principle was warring against Cain. There was no law to disobey. There was no Ten Commandments. There was no Mosaic law. But when Adam and Eve sinned and opened the door for sin into humanity, at that point in time, sin became an active ingredient, an active principle, if you will, in the universe and wars against the soul of man. The law of sin warred against him just as it does us. The law of my mind is that. Here's what he's saying. Now, here's what Paul is really saying. The law of my mind, he's saying, I want to love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is worthy. In the law of my mind, I choose to submit. I choose to surrender and to obey God. Paul is saying, with all my heart and all my soul, I choose to love and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. But I recognize that there is spiritual conflict taking place in my life. Do you realize that? Do you realize the day-by-day spiritual conflict that takes place in your life? Jesus Christ met the law of sin at its source in his temptation in the wilderness. He took on Satan one-on-one. He took on the originator of the law of sin, if you will, sin itself, Satan. In that 40 days of isolation with the Father, 40 days of fasting, you recall it in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, after his baptism, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. Afterward, when he had ended, he was hungry. And now Satan comes, and the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. I've been watching you, Jesus, since you came out here to the desert, in this wilderness. I've been watching you ever since you got here. I've observed your fasting. I know you're hungry. My best guess is that you're vulnerable there. You're probably vulnerable there, so I'm going to tempt you with something to eat. If you're the Son of God, prove you're the Son of God. Turn this stone to bread and eat it. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Adam and Eve, in their sin, released their dominion, forfeited their dominion, and gave their dominion to me. And now I have dominion in this world. But I will give you power. I will give you recognition if you will do as I say. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. I'll give you everything. I will give you recognition. I will give you power. I will give you authority if you will simply worship me. And Jesus answered and said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. You say you're the Son of God? Prove it. Cast yourself down from this height and survive the fall. Prove that you are the Son of God. Satan, you're going to find out that he is the Son of God, because your strategy, your agenda, your tactic, you will turn the religious leadership against him. They will charge him. They will have him crucified. But he will prove beyond any doubt that he is the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Oh, make no mistake about it, Satan. He will prove that he is the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. In the Word of God, in Luke chapter 4, verse 10, the Word of God says, for it is written. Now this is Satan. This is Satan quoting Scripture. For it is written. Go back up to where he told him to cast himself down. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan is quoting Scripture to Jesus. Satan is quoting Psalm 91:11. Ever occur to you that Satan knows more Scripture than many Christians? Ever occur to you that Satan knows more Scripture than many Christians? Then in Luke 4:12, Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus used the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, against Satan. Satan could not prevail. The word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able, but will with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Jesus clearly understands, my friend, the law of sin. He understands the law of sin. He understands the conflict. He understands the combat that we're in. Then in Luke 4:13, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He'll be back from time to time. He'll be back to challenge Jesus with temptation, to challenge him with the law of sin. Now, I mentioned going into this that the saints of old had their problems as well. They were facing sin. They were facing this sin principle. Remember Moses and his battle in the flesh? Anger. Anger got a control over Moses. Remember when the people were contending with Moses for the lack of water out there in the desert? And so they're contending with him. They said, why didn't you just leave us down in Egypt? We could have died down there as easily as we could die here. At least we had water down there. We don't have water here. So they're really angry. That whole multitude of people are forgetting what God brought them out of, what he brought them through, the Red Sea, everything else. And they're contending with Moses because they want water. So Moses and Aaron go to the tabernacle and they fall on their faces before God. And the glory of God shows up in that tabernacle. And God speaks. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod. Now this is in Numbers chapter 20, verse 8. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron. Gather the congregation together. Speak, Moses. Speak to the rock before their eyes. Let them see you. And it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Verse 10 of Numbers 20. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he, Moses, said to them, hear now, you rebels. Listen up, rebels. Must we bring water out of this rock? We, Aaron and I, must we bring water out of this rock? Moses, do we have a little attitude problem here? Do we have an attitude problem? This is Moses, the man with the burning bush, the man with the rod that turned to a serpent and turned back to a rod, the man who spent 40 days, 40 nights up on the mountain with God, communing with God, getting the Ten Commandments, getting the mind of God, the heart of God, spending time in the presence of God. This is Moses, who has seen God perform miracle after miracle after miracle in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. This is Moses, the man of God. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Moses, you didn't say, must we open the Red Sea? No, no. What's wrong here, Moses? Are you battling with sin? Is the law of sin battling with you? Is the principle of sin harassing you? Then Moses, Numbers 20:11. Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice. He struck the rock. God said, speak to the rock, Moses. All you've got to do, Moses, is obey me and speak to that rock, and I'll bring the water. But Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock, not once, but twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. But that act of disobedience cost him his entrance into the promised land. He took the honor to himself that belonged only to God. He touched God's glory. I wonder how many times that is repeated in expressions of ministry today. I wonder how many times those in ministry, of whatever type of ministry it may be, in whatever expression of ministry it may be, I wonder how many times the ministers of God touch the glory of God, and in so doing, bring upon themselves the chastisement of God. But this sin principle, this law of sin that came into humanity with the sin of Adam and Eve, is nothing new. It's been around David. David in his battle in the flesh with lust and murder. You recall the time when it was that time of the year that they went out to war, and David's armies have grown out to war, and he remained back in Jerusalem, and he walks out on the roof of his house one night, and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath. Lust, sensuality, lust crept up in him. Here comes the law of sin. Here comes that principle of sin, that active principle of sin, seeding his mind, seeding his desire. And so he sins for her. He brings her back to his place. He commits adultery with her, tries to cover it, but his attempt to cover it failed. So now he's got to have her husband killed because he's going to take her as his wife. But in order to do that, he's got to have her husband killed. So now lust has become adultery. Adultery and lust leads to murder. It is an ongoing thing. But David himself, the man who became a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he acknowledged his sin. He recognized his sin. He confessed his sin. He didn't try to ignore it. He didn't try to hide it. He recognized his sin and confessed it. Then we find him in Psalm 51:1. Have mercy upon me, O God. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, God, against you only have I sinned. Who else can we sin against, folks? Every sin we sin is against God. And David recognized that. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Then David goes on, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was born in sin, and in sin my mother conceived me. I came out of the womb with sin operating in my life. Paul had recognized that. Paul come to recognize that, that sin, that inward thing, if you will, that inward principle, that law of sin was warring against him. He was born with a sin nature. He hated the sin nature. He hated everything about sin, but he found out that all the religious activity in the world, he found out that the law could not justify him. He found out that the law could not sanctify him. He found out that obedience to religious rules could not make him right with God. And he suffered. I have often taught Romans 7 as stages of spiritual growth in the life of Paul, and I do so at this time without apology. Without apology. You're looking at a man because he could not delight in the inward man with the law of God if he were an unregenerate man. He had to be a regenerate man in order to delight in the law of God in the inner man. But you're listening to a man here coming through stages of Christian growth, coming through stages of recognition and understanding the battle that he is in, that he's up against the law of sin, as are you, as am I. Peter, what about his battle in the flesh, in his denial of Jesus? Remember on the night of his betrayal? Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Look at that. You see, Jesus has already told them one of you is going to betray me. He's already told them one of you is going to betray me. And Peter, in all of his holy boldness, in all of his self-confidence, in all of his arrogance, said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But what did Jesus say? Simon, Satan has asked permission to sift you, to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. It may falter. It may struggle, as yours has, as mine has from time to time. Yours has faltered. Yours has struggled. But look what he said. I pray for you that your faith should not fail. It shall not fail. And when you have returned, Simon, when you've returned, do you need to return? Simon failed in his walk. But remember that morning on the seashore when he's restored? Jesus said, when you returned, strengthen the brethren. Take what you've been through, Peter. Take the loss. Take the suffering. Take the failure of your life and strengthen your brothers. Help them come through things like you have come through. Strengthen them. Remember what Peter said? Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, Peter, I tell you, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me thrice. Three times you will deny that you know me. The Word of God tells us in Luke 22:54, this is after the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is arrested. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Peter followed at a distance. You see, the law of sin is already working, Peter. He is a little bit afraid. There's some fear of being associated with Jesus Christ. So he's not following up close to Jesus as one identified with him. He is following at a distance. In Romans 7:21, what did Paul say? I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Peter had said, I will go to prison, I will die, but I will not deny you. I will not fail you. But the law of sin is already at work in Peter. It is already, that principle of sin is already warring against his soul, and Peter follows at a distance. Paul's saying, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I have no doubt that Peter loved Jesus. I have no doubt that Peter loved Jesus. I have no doubt that many of you love Jesus and are failing, have failed, just like Moses, just like Peter. Paul said, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see, I recognize another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, that part of me that is yet unsanctified. I am not yet completely, totally, thoroughly sanctified. There are still weeds of poison in my life. And sometimes those poisonous weeds in my life emit that poison into my life. And I say things I didn't mean to say. I do things I didn't mean to do. I say things I wish I had not said. I do things I wish I had not done. I think things I wish I had not done. I had not thought. Now we go back to Peter. In Luke 22:55. Now they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together. Peter sat down among them. These are the enemies of Christ. These are the enemies of Christ, and Peter is mixing and mingling with them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. Verse 58, and after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. I am not one of his. Then about an hour passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. I don't understand. And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. I have no doubt there were heart-rending sobs. I have no doubt he may have been tearing at his clothes or beating his chest. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And like Paul, he could say, oh, wretched man that I am. Wretched, wretched, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Peter, I have no doubt, was sharing the same sentiment that Paul had shared. What did Paul say? But I see another law. Another law in my members. You see it if you're spirit sensitive. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. It is though I've been taken captive to the law of sin which is in my members. Sin always manifests itself in different ways in the life. Your life, my life. Whether it's in our thought life, whether it's in our speech, perhaps in our attitudes, maybe in our actions. But the law of sin is constantly, consistently confronting me and at times combating me, and it's doing the same thing for you. The same thing for you. You see, Paul recognized, I cannot deliver myself from this law of sin in my own strength. I can't do it. I cannot deliver myself, no matter how hard I try, no matter what my efforts are, I cannot free myself from this law of sin. The Apostle Paul could not free himself from the law of sin, neither can you. Neither can I. I still struggle with sin. Paul recognized that. I recognize that. You'd better recognize that. That's why, listen to me carefully, I must constantly monitor my thought life. I must constantly monitor my thought life. What does that mean? This past Sunday, I used an illustration I often use about standing in the checkout line. And somebody rubs you wrong as they check out. They're slow checking out. You don't like the way they look. You don't like the way they dress. You don't like their tattoos or the earrings or the nose rings. And you're standing there in the checkout line. I use this many times. Why? Because it is so real. It is so prevalent. If you will monitor your thought life, you will find yourself standing in the checkout line, accusing, judging, demeaning that other person. One reason I use this example so often is because it's so real. You see, one thought can lead to a series of thoughts if not taken captive. One thought can lead to a series of thoughts if that thought is not taken captive. Paul understood that. You know, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, Word of God says, take us the foxes. Capture the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. I understand that that verse speaks primarily to guarding the church from false teachers and false doctrine. I understand that. But it speaks very clearly to the thought life. You'd better take that bud thought captive right now, because if you don't take that seedling thought captive, it's going to produce some fruit in your life, friend. It's going to produce some judgmentalism, some contention, some accusations. It's going to produce that if you don't take it. That little fox, as soon as that little fox shows up in the field of your life, you'd better take that thought captive, my friend, because one thought leads to the next thought. I understand the battle. You understand the battle that Paul was going through here. You see, I've got to monitor my thought life. I've got to monitor my thought life. Isn't that where sin originates? Doesn't sin originate in our thought life? Doesn't the thought come and then the thought is followed by other thoughts? And if we're not careful, that series of thoughts leads to an activity or an action or an attitude or a reaction or a response. 2 Corinthians 10:5. casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That means bring the imaginations under the Christ. Bring them to Christ. The imaginations that you know are wrong. The reasoning process, the thought process that you know is wrong. Let me ask you this. Do you ever really seriously contemplate your thought life? The kind of thought life you have when you're not actively involved and engaged in something with your mind? How closely, you need to ask yourself, how closely do I monitor my thought life? Realistically, how closely do I monitor my thought life? Word of God says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 37, we're talking about monitoring the thought life now. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Jesus is teaching. He says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. How often do we consciously or unconsciously judge somebody else? Pretty frequently, don't we? In judging someone else, are we judging them and finding them guilty without a fair trial? Are we finding them guilty in our estimation, in our thinking, in our judgmentalism? Are we finding them guilty without giving them a fair trial and coming to know all the situations and circumstances in their life that is driving them as it is driving them? When we condemn someone else, are we criticizing them without knowing all the details? We criticize them inwardly. We condemn them inwardly. We may never speak it with our mouth, but inwardly, in our mind, we're judging, we're accusing, we're condemning, we're criticizing without knowing the details. We don't have all the circumstances. They don't get a fair trial. They don't get a chance to explain themselves. We never walk up to them and say, may I ask you why you do this and do that and do the other, wear this, wear that, or are this or are that? No. We just condemn and judge and criticize without giving them any chance at all to explain themselves. You don't know what went into their life, friend. You don't know what has hurt them. You don't know what has bruised them. You don't know what has twisted and turned them. You don't know what they've been subjected to. But we have the right to judge, condemn, criticize. Do we not? No, we don't. And the Word of God says we don't. We're so prone to accuse someone else for whatever reason without knowing at all the reasoning behind why they are the way they are. Why are they acting like that? Why do they dress like that? Why have they done to their body what they have done to their body? Why? What's the motive? What's the reason? What's the foundation of the reasoning in this thing? Matthew Henry, I love this comment. Matthew Henry said this, what the mouth commonly speaks generally agrees with what is most in the heart. Listen to that. Matthew Henry, 1662 to 1714. What the mouth commonly speaks generally agrees with what is most in the heart. Your mouth is revealing what's in your heart. By what you say, your critical spirit, your judgmentalism, your accusation, what is coming out of your mouth is generally agreeing with what's in your heart. So by evaluating your thought life and evaluating your speech, you get a better idea of what's in your heart, what is truly in your heart. Something I've tried to practice for years now, rather than criticize you, rather than judge you, rather than accuse you, I'd rather say, Lord, bless them. Lord, bless them. You know the purpose. You know the reason. You know the why. You know what? You know all the details. Lord, bless them. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is obvious. We don't understand our own heart. Only God knows it. Christ knows it. We don't understand our own heart. We don't understand our own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. How can we know it? And then God goes further. I, the Lord, search the heart. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in your heart that's prompting your attitude. He knows what is in your heart that's prompting your speech. He knows what is in your heart that is revealing itself through what you say, what you think. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even so, to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. How much of our thought life grieves the Holy Spirit? How much of our thought life is critical of others? How much of our thought life is judgmental of others, even of those in the body of Christ, even of those we call brothers and sisters in Christ? How often is our thought life critical of them? You see, not only must I monitor my thought life, I've got to remain sin sensitive. I've got to remain sensitive to sin. To be sin sensitive, I must be spirit sensitive. Did you catch that? If I'm going to be sensitive to sin in my life, I've got to be spirit sensitive. The Word of God says in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. I can grieve the Holy Spirit by my thought life, so can you. I can grieve the Holy Spirit with my thought life. In how many ways do you suppose that the law of sin interacts with your thought life? I have to ask myself that. In how many ways does the principle of sin, the law of sin, interact with my thought life? How much of my thought life is seeded by the law of sin, by the principle of sin, by Satan? Hebrews 12:15, Word of God says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness, we talked about that Sunday, root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Let me ask you this. If there is a root of bitterness, how many different roots are there? Roots of jealousy, anger, pride? What? How many roots are there? Lying, deceit, sensuality? How many different roots are there? And doesn't each specific sin have its own roots? Doesn't it? Does each specific sin have its own roots? And that being the case, how many of those plants were in our life before salvation? And how many have we allowed the enemy, like the wheats and the tares, remember? How many poisonous roots and weeds are in my life even after salvation because I was not on guard? I was not sin sensitive. I was not monitoring my thought life. How many? How many sins in my life of which I have not repented? Psalms 19:12. Who can understand his errors? This is the psalmist. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. What does that mean? Cleanse me from sins for which I have not repented. How much sin do you have in your life for which you have not repented? Then how many sins do you have in your life that you're not even aware of? Some of them have not even surfaced yet. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Cleanse me from my secret faults. Those sins I have not repented of. Those sins I have forgotten. Those sins I'm not even aware of. That's what our prayer retreats were all about. When you came to a prayer retreat, when you came to one of our 48-hour prayer retreats, you had to face the reality of your past sins by going through scripture after scripture after scripture. But how many people are prepared to do that? How many people today are prepared to sit down before God and go through their life and identify every single sin that the Holy Spirit will show them that they have committed, and that poisonous weed is in their life to this day and has not been confessed, has not been uprooted, and how many more sins have been planted in their life since salvation? Then the psalmist goes on. Verse 13, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. What is presumptuous sin? Think of it as premeditated sin. Premeditated sin. It's a course of action. You know it's wrong. You've thought about it. You know it's wrong, but yet you have purposed, I'm going to do it. And so the psalmist is saying, keep me from doing that. Block me. Keep me from committing presumptuous sins, these premeditated sins. Oh, can't we say with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. Wretched, wretched, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of sin, this body of death? Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, Romans 7:25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Yes, I want to serve God. I want to obey God. I want to love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. I want to love my neighbors myself. I want to please God. I want to serve God. I want to honor God. I want to glorify God. I want to exalt God. I want to do all of that. And that's the law of my mind. I'm settling this thing. That is the law of my mind. Is that the law of your mind? Is that the law of your mind? And then I told you last Sunday, Paul discovered that the law could not justify him. All the obedience to all the religious community laws in the world will not justify you. Paul, as a Pharisee, living up to every iota of the law as best he could, found out that the law could not justify him. The law could not sanctify him. Your obedience to all the rules and regulations and laws of your specific area of religious identification cannot cleanse you. Only Jesus Christ can both justify you and then provide sanctification, because sanctification is a process. It started the day you got saved, the day you came to Christ confessing you were a sinner, and by faith asking Christ into your heart to be your Lord and to be your Savior. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is an event, a one-time event. Happens one time, one instant in your life. At that point in time begins the process of sanctification. And that process of sanctification will continue till you go to glory. That process of sanctification will continue until you go to glory. Oh, how Paul suffered. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then you move into Romans chapter 8. There's therefore now no condemnation. He got there. He realized, I cannot justify myself. I don't care how religious I am. I cannot justify myself. I cannot sanctify myself. I, with my mind, I'm going to serve the Lord God, and I understand I'm going to have to struggle with sin. I will have to struggle with sin till I go to glory. Paul was a godly man. Paul was a holy man, but he struggled with sin just like you do, just like I do, just like Moses did, Peter, David, the saints of old, the saints of today, the saints of tomorrow. The law of sin. That sin principle is loose in the universe. And we must face it day by day. Had Paul, think of this though, had Paul not suffered this spiritual warfare, this spiritual conflict, how could he explain it to us? He went through it. But look at what he writes us, as he writes to the Ephesians, the Philippians, Colossae, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Look how he explains it. Look how he makes it clear. He came through it. He came through it. But he came out victorious in Jesus Christ, not in his own flesh, not in his identification with a religious movement, not with his identification in a religious community. No, Jesus. Jesus. Jesus and Jesus alone. And let me tell you something, friend. Someone you know, they may be in your family, your workplace, whoever, someone you know or will meet needs to know that in and through Jesus Christ, they too can win this battle against the law of sin. Glory be to God forever. Hallelujah. Amen. My Father, my God, I praise your holy name. I thank you for allowing me to teach this. I thank you, Father God, for helping make it more clear to us, helping us understand that, yes, We are going to struggle with the law of sin. We will, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. Yes, we do have sin in our lives, but the key is keep it confessed. As we confess the sin, your word promises us, as I confess my sins, you forgive my sins. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed me from my sins initially when I was born again. And it is the blood of Christ Jesus that continues to cleanse me from my sin as I acknowledge my sin and confess my sin. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you that day by day by day as I sin, as I take that thought captive, as I take that attitude, that action, that reaction, that response, that motive, as I take it captive and bring it to you and confess it as sin, the blood of Jesus Christ continually, continually cleanses me. And then I can walk forth from that moment, continue walking in joy, peace, power, and victory. And yes, as Paul discovered, we discover in and through Jesus Christ, we can combat and overcome Satan and sin and every temptation. Thank you, Father God, for the victory of Christ on the cross. Thank you for the empty grave. Thank you for the ascended Christ who sits at the right hand of God the Father. Thank you for the indwelling, empowering, enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God in our spirits. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And now, Lord God, let us go forth day by day, confessing our sins, receiving forgiveness, then walking in the freedom, the light, the love, the power, the joy, the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Well, hearts, I want to thank you for joining us today here on Challenge. And as I told you going into it, this was our midweek Bible study for our local fellowship here in Jacksonville. Before I pray and close out the broadcast today, though, I want to ask you, please, to join myself and countless others this coming Sunday evening, April the 2nd, in our consular prayer for the month of April. Simply go to our website, challengeministry.com, click on Listen to the top of the page, then come down and click on 24/7 streaming. At 10 minutes to 7, I'll start playing music softly while you prepare your heart to pray. Then at exactly 7 p.m., I'll announce the first item for prayer, give you 6 to 8 minutes to pray that item of prayer while I play music softly in the background. Then I will close that item of prayer out with prayer, announce the next item for prayer, and in 50 minutes, we'll cover 5 major issues facing our nation today and the church in our nation today. And then we'll take the last 10 minutes of that 1 hour together. We'll pray for you, your concerns, your burdens, and your problems. That is this Sunday evening, April the 2nd at 7 p.m. Please join us because we desperately, desperately need intercessory prayer in this nation at this time. I'm going to close with prayer. But before I do, read an article last evening that our government, our House and the Senate, the Congress, has now come up with a resolution condemning China because they take captive those who are opposed to them in their community and they harvest organs to resell. And so our government is condemning that government for doing so. I wonder if China will reciprocate and come back and condemn our government for ripping the babies out of the wombs of the mother. But you know, you stop and think about that in the long run. When the world is under the control of the Antichrist, and folks, communism is nothing to what the rule of the Antichrist is going to be like. If we already have a nation taking people captive and harvesting their organs to sell, what will they do with Christians? What will the government of Antichrist do with Christians when he has total power, total authority? Father God, I want to thank you for the privilege of simply declaring the Word of God. I want to thank you for the privilege, Heavenly Father, of calling you Father. And Father God, today in the holy and precious name of Jesus, we come before your throne praying, asking you to put in action, put in motion that series of events that will, Father God, bring correction to the nations of the world, starting with this nation. Father, bring correction to the church. Bring correction to corporate America. And Father, bring correction to our legislative system and our judicial system and our academic system. And Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask you to breathe frustration, strife, division, and failure on every move of Satan, every activity of Satan that is manifesting itself in the variety of movements taking place in this nation at this time. We're asking you to do what only you can do. We're asking you to speak confusion, frustration, strife, division on every expression of every movement that was engineered and inspired by Satan out of hell. And then, Father, we ask you to take the remnants of that little revival in Asbury, Kentucky, and we ask you to sprinkle it across this nation and the nations of the world. We ask you to sprinkle it on college campuses, sprinkle it in churches, and, Father, bring about a spiritual renewal. Bring about a spiritual renewal, Heavenly Father, that will restore godly values, that will restore godly standards to our nation. Father God, bring to light all the hidden works of darkness and reveal them for what they are. And then, Father, in this hour, in this day, in the life of this nation, raise up those that you can use to both expose and frustrate the satanic strategy. Raise up those that you can both use to both equip and encourage the people of God to faithfulness. And Father God, raise up those in this hour, in this day, in the life of this nation, with a spirit like unto Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, calling the people of God to repentance, to holiness, and to intercess for prayer. And then, Father, if you will do that, we'll give you the glory, the honor, and the praise. And we thank you for the privilege of teaching this and preaching this and praying this. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, thanks for joining us today here on Challenge. And until we have a chance to do this again, be blessed.